1 Peter chapter 4, quickly moving towards the end here, and we'll be looking at verses 12 through 19 this morning. So I'd like to go ahead and read those verses, and then we'll dive into them. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So here we have, I'm thankful that Steve mentioned once again the theme of the book, and here again we have our focus drawn to the subject of suffering. Now, you may be, and I won't ask for a raise of hands here, but you may be thinking, are we going to talk about suffering again? I mean, haven't we talked about that over and over and over again? And in fact, 2 weeks ago, when we looked at the beginning of chapter 4, what were we talking about? Suffering. And in fact, a lot of commentators will point out, and maybe you noticed this, perhaps we just should have read the entirety of chapter 4, but you may have noticed that this second section of chapter 4 is really almost a repeat of a lot of the things that we saw at the beginning of chapter 4, and almost a repeat of a lot of the things that we have seen throughout the book of 1 Peter. And so the temptation is to say, come on, do we have to talk about this stuff again? Well, I want you to notice before we start to dig down into the text, I want you to notice a little bit about how this section, though it certainly does repeat and does summarize as we're going to be talking about, there is a little bit of a change of shift, maybe a change of intensity as we get into this section. And it happens, we can see it both in the structure of the section and in the content. Perhaps it would be best to start by stepping back again. I like to do this, you know, eagle view and then down squirrel view kind of thing, and set this in the whole context of the book. How does this fit, this section, the end of chapter 4, how does it fit in the overall flow and structure of the book? Well, if we were to kind of outline the book of 1 Peter, we have chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, which are kind of an opening. And then commentators note that verse 3 of chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 10, comprises kind of the big first section. Turn with me to chapter 2 and look at verse 11. Most scholars will argue that the second section of the book begins here in verse 11. And notice that it begins with, Peter says, beloved. Okay, so he's gone along, he's discussing suffering and these kinds of things, and then in verse 11 of chapter 2, he begins by saying, beloved, and then works into another section here. Okay, now, go to chapter 4 and verse 11, which we looked at last week. He ends here at the very end with this sentence, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, when you read something like that, what does it communicate to you? A kind of doxology ending with the word amen. There's kind of closure there, isn't it? This is how we end a prayer, okay? So what scholars will point to is here we have a section, chapter 2, verse 11, beginning with the word beloved, and ending here, chapter 4, verse 11, with this doxology and then the word amen, okay? Now look at chapter 4, verse 12 again. What word does verse 12 begin with? Beloved, okay? So literary scholars who study books will argue then this is the beginning of another section. There are a lot of ways we could break down the book, and of course, there's you know, this is not revelation from the Lord, but just studying the book from a literary structure point of view, it seems as if this is beginning another section. We have this doxology and amen, and then the beginning of another section with the word beloved. And it's almost abrupt, and as I said a moment ago, it's almost as if Peter's repeating himself again. Now why would that be? Well, let's think for a moment about the historical context, once again, of this section. Obviously and clearly, Peter is writing to believers who are going through persecution. They're going through intense trials. Most scholars think that this book was probably written between AD 62 and 65, somewhere around that time period. And they believe that because Peter, according to tradition, was martyred in 67, and he had to have written 2 Peter as well before he was martyred. So that places the writing of 1 Peter somewhere around 62 to 65. Also, as we'll see in chapter 5, he's likely writing from Rome. He calls it Babylon here. And so if you kind of trace Peter's travels, if you look at the book of Acts and church history and trace his travels, the time period that he was in Rome, and considering that he had to write 2 Peter after that, and considering that he was martyred in 67, it was probably written between 62 and 65. Now, you church history buffs, what was going on in this time period, 62 to 65? What's specifically in the history of the church? Anybody know? Okay, let me read to you. You'll recognize this at the minute I start reading it. Let me read to you from Fox's Book of Martyrs. This is at the very beginning of his account of the martyrs of the church. And he tells us what was happening here in this period of 64 to 67. Okay, right when this book was being written. He says, "The first persecution of the church took place in the year 67, which is the year that Peter was martyred. Okay, we'll see in a moment, it actually began a little earlier, but it really reached its climax in 67 under a certain emperor, Nero, okay, the sixth emperor of Rome. This monarch reigned for the space of 5 years with tolerable credit to himself, but then gave way to the greatest extravagance of temper and to the most atrocious barbarities." Now, who can tell me what this first atrocious barbarity was? What did he do? What's he known for? Okay, that came, but what did he do to the city of Rome? He burned the city of Rome. He had it burned. Okay, I'll continue reading Fox here. "Among other diabolical whims, he ordered that the city of Rome should be set on fire, which order was executed by his officers, guards, and servants. While the imperial city was in flames, he went up to the tower, played upon his harp, sung the song of the burning of Troy, and openly declared that he wished the ruin of all things before his death." So this was one crazy dude, okay? And you know it's kind of come into our common vocabulary that he's, you know, played the harp while the city burned. But he was the one who had it burned because he wanted to build, you know, bigger buildings for himself. So Fox notes here, "Beside the noble pile called the Circus, many other palaces and houses were consumed. Several thousands perished in the flames, were smothered in the smoke, or buried beneath the ruins." Now, you would think that this, you know, knowing that Nero burned the city, that there would be a lot of public uproar, right? Well, he thought about that. Fox continues, "This dreadful conflagration continued 9 days when Nero, finding that his conduct was greatly blamed and a severe odium cast upon him," well, obviously, "determined to lay the whole upon the Christians." So he said, okay, I got to, you know, get this off of myself. So he claimed that it was the Christians who burned Rome, not him, "and had the opportunity of glutting his sight with new cruelties. This was the occasion of the first persecution." So it wasn't as if Nero just said, okay, let's gather some Christians and throw them into the Colosseum and start burning them. His excuse for that was, these Christians are at fault for the burning of Rome. These Christians are at fault for all of these thousands of people being burned. "This was the occasion for the first persecution, and the barbarities exercised on the Christians were such that even excited the commiseration over the Romans themselves." So the Romans were behind them. "Hey, if these Christians did this, let's persecute them. Nero even refined upon cruelty and contrived all manner of punishments for the Christians that the most infernal imaginations could design. In particular, he had some sewed up in skins of wild beasts and then worried by dogs until they had expired. That's a nice way to put it. And others dressed in shirts made stiff with wax, fixed to posts, and set on fire in the gardens in order to illuminate them. This persecution was general throughout the whole Roman Empire, but it rather increased than diminished the spirit of Christianity. In the course of it, St. Peter and St. Paul were martyred, and then he lists some others. Now, this burning of Rome occurred in July of 64. And scholars believe that the book of 1 Peter was written sometime between 62 and 65. Okay, so we don't know for sure where it fit. But if you notice here, you know, it's almost as if Peter is ending the book. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then all of a sudden he says, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you. We could imagine, again, this is not revelation from the Lord. We could imagine as if John MacArthur argues that this was written in like May or June of 64, right on the cusp of this intensified Nero persecution. And the reason he says that is you can almost imagine, and here's the different, the other shift that happens here. Throughout the book of 1 Peter so far, it's almost as if Peter has been saying, get ready for it, it's coming, prepare yourself, you're being maligned right now. And remember at the beginning of chapter 4, what was the whole point was, arm yourself. But here now in verse 12, it's not so much get ready, prepare, arm yourself. Now all of a sudden it's here. The fiery trial is upon you. And it's almost ironic that he uses that phrase, fiery trial. So we could almost imagine, and there's a further intensity to this section that we haven't seen yet in the book of 1 Peter. So it's almost as if he's warning the believers, get ready, persecution's coming, we can see it. It's already starting a little bit here and there. Ends with the doxology in verse 11, and it's almost as if maybe, at this point in his writing, now the persecution has begun. So whereas the beginning of chapter 4, the command was, arm yourself, prepare yourself, get ready, now the command is, persevere. It's here. It's upon us. We are now going through it. So, you know, we talked 2 weeks ago, we don't really suffer persecution right now, nowhere near what these believers did or many through church history. And I made the comment, now is the time to prepare, right? I mean, we're in a time of peace, and when we're in time of peace, that's when we should start getting ready. That's when we should equip ourselves. That's when we should get our armor on. That's when we should sharpen our swords. But now here in this ending section of chapter 4, Peter is dealing now with, what do you do? What kind of response do you have when it's here, when it's upon you, when your friends, your brothers and sisters are being tied up to posts, put in clothes of wax, and being set on fire just to light the emperor's garden? What do you do? It's here now. I mean, it's one thing to say, all right, I'm going to get ready for it. I'm going to put on the armor. I'm going to arm myself with the thinking of Christ like we talked about 2 weeks ago. It's one thing to say, all right, I'm going to get ready. It's another thing to be in the heat of the battle, to be under that intense pressure, to be under not only the martyrdom and the burning and the suffering, but as we see in this section, being maligned. I mean, that's exactly what Nero was doing, right? He was maligning the name of Christ by saying these Christians were the ones that burned Rome. So it's one thing to say, all right, get ready for it. Okay, all right, let's get ready for it. It's another thing to say, I am in it right now. What do I do? Well, what are his commands here? Well, the first is very simply, don't be surprised. Okay, you're in the midst of it right now. Your friends and your relatives are being burned, are being sewn up in animal skins, and being thrown to the dogs. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised when that comes. Now, here's the natural question. Why would we be surprised? Well, give me some ideas. Why would we be surprised that the persecution is coming? Any thoughts on that? What kind of thing would be on our mind that would give us a prize?
Because it hasn't happened yet.
Okay, maybe because it hasn't happened yet, which we might experience. What else?
Well, if it's a surprise, then you're not expecting it.
Okay, we're not expecting it, so maybe we're not preparing ourselves like we saw at the beginning of chapter 4. Okay, what else might... Okay, doesn't seem like the blessing of God, and we're gonna see where Peter actually says this is blessing. How about this? And this probably wasn't true in during the time of 1 Peter, but it's certainly true today. What about the kind of theology that teaches a health and wealth gospel? And that kind of goes along with what Steve was saying. Have you ever heard this kind of thing? If you really have faith, God is going to bless you with wealth and health and success and prosperity. And I have here a sheet, a list called Biblical Confessions for Financial Prosperity. I downloaded this from the website of a very smiley preacher in Texas. And he has here 7 statements that if we claim these, we will get wealth. Number 1, the favor of God surrounds me and precedes me. Number 2, the blessings of God are chasing me and overtaking me. Number 3, whatever I set my hand to shall prosper. Here, listen to this. Number 4, my heavenly Father gives me power to get wealth. Number 5, God is liberally supplying all my needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Number 6, I no longer live under the curse of poverty. The windows of heaven are open to me, and God rebukes and the devourer for my sake. And number 7, the Lord has commanded me to be blessed, therefore I am blessed and cannot be cursed. I am the head and not the tail. I am above only and not beneath. I will lend and not borrow. Now, a lot of those have flavors of scriptural truths, right? Yes, God has promised to bless us. Yes, we will prosper under the grace of God. Yes, we will be blessed and not cursed. But the health and wealth prosperity gospel of folks like this ties those commands to physical health and well-being. I spent some time this week online watching this preacher and his wife, and it's amazing the kinds of things that they are assuring their people of. If you just have enough faith and enough trust and claim the promises of God, you won't get sick, you'll get wealthy, you'll get prosperous, you'll be successful. I heard him say, God has a promotion in line for you. You just have to claim it. If you claim it, you'll get a promotion at work. Okay? This is not unusual out there today. Okay? This kind of health and wealth prosperity gospel. So if that's the kind of theology that you have... If that's the kind of theology that you have, you're going to be surprised when this comes. Or you're going to be devastated when it comes because you're going to say, I must not have enough faith. I must not be claiming the promises of God. But Peter says, don't be surprised. And here's another possible reason we might be surprised. Perhaps we might be surprised. Perhaps we're surprised because we have failed to count the costs of true discipleship like Christ told us to. Do you remember this? Luke chapter 14, our Lord said this. Now, great crowds accompanied him, and he turned to them and said, so he's got all these people coming after him, and we might say, what was their motive? What was the primary motivation of most people to follow after Christ? Health and wealth, right? They wanted their people healed. They wanted to, you know, they wanted healing. They wanted freedom. They wanted food. They wanted their bellies filled. And so Christ, seeing this great crowd, said this. How many of us would say this if we had all of a sudden crowds of unbelievers in front of us? He said this. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brother and sisters, yea, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. You know, Jesus wasn't very seeker sensitive. He continues, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So he's got these hordes of unbelievers following him, and he says, you know what, you need to be willing to die. And if you're not willing to die, you can't be my disciple. He continues, for, and here's where we get into counting the costs, for which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin mocking him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not first sit down and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, what were the purpose of those illustrations? So therefore, any one of you who does not denounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. The point is this. We have to consider that surrendering ourselves to Jesus Christ, surrendering our lives over to this man who is God, may lead to the sacrificing of everything. And we need to count that cost. In America today, it's very easy to be a Christian, isn't it? And so we really don't have to count the cost. In this time, or today, in some other areas of our world, to be a Christian is to say, I may be killed tomorrow. And here's the point. If we're going to be the kind of people who are prepared, who are not surprised for this, we need to be willing to say, if we're going to be disciples of Christ, if we're going to be believers, we need to be willing to say, I am willing to give up everything. You know, Christ said, we need to hate father, mother. You know, what did he mean by that? Well, he didn't mean we go and we slap them and say, I hate you. He means we need to be willing to say, if they are going to disown me, I hate them enough to say, I'm willing for that to happen. We need to be willing to say, I am willing to die for Christ. That's the kind of mentality that must consume us if we're going to be the people who are not surprised. If we don't count the costs, if we think that salvation means that we're just going to have this full and successful and rich and reward-filled life, well, then we're going to be surprised when it actually comes. Does God give blessing? Yes, but it might not be the blessing that we think, and we're going to look at that in a moment. So, don't be surprised. Okay, and we looked at a couple reasons why we might be surprised. Well, how can we prepare ourselves so that we won't be surprised? What will we be like in order that we not be surprised that this comes? Well, first of all, hopefully we prepared. And that's what we talked about 2 weeks ago. Beginning of chapter 4. Arm yourself with the same kind of thinking that Christ himself had. And what was that thinking? The thinking is, death brings victory. Suffering brings victory. Remember some of the things Peter dealt with? Number one, if you die, you'll be free from sin. That's a blessing. What's the worst thing they can do to you? The worst thing they can do to you is kill you. What happens when you die? You're free from sin. You're with God forever. That's an arming thought. So arm yourself with that thinking. But number two, consider this. Suffering and even death has been promised to us. And if we realize this, if we realize that this kind of thing has been promised, has been predicted by our Lord himself and others of the writers of Scripture, then we won't be surprised when it happens. Let me just read you a couple passages. First, John chapter 15. Again, our own Lord speaking. If the world hates you, know this, that it has hated me before it hated you. In other words, the hatred of the world towards us is a natural outflow of its hatred for him. Did the world hate Christ? Yeah, John chapter 1, read through the Gospels. The world hated him. And if we are little Christs, if we are Christians, the world will hate us. But notice he says this, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. It's not they might, it's not maybe, they will. You will be persecuted. Might come in different levels, but you will be persecuted. If they kept my word, they will keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on the account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. It's been promised. Talk about claiming the promises. We need to claim this promise too. Persecution will come from the world. John chapter 16. I have said all these things to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. And he's speaking to Jews here, and we might say, big deal, they put you out of the synagogues. But for a Jew, this was huge. To put you out of the synagogue meant you were disowned from your family, from your culture, from your religion. He says, you will be put out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you, he almost says this as if, not a big deal, whoever kills you will think he is offering a service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Okay, here's clear. Christ is saying, remember this. Remember this, because it's going to come. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be thrown out of the synagogue, and you're going to be disowned. You might even be killed when it comes. Remember what I've told you. It's going to come. 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's promised. And then here we have the same kind of command, 1 John 3:13, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. So how can we arm ourselves so that we're not surprised? Well, realize that God has promised it will happen. Expect it. And then if you live your whole life and persecution never comes, well, you're no worse off for expecting it. But expect it. Expect that your job may be threatened because of your faith. Expect that your unsaved friends and relatives will hate you. Expect it. Prepare for it. Don't be surprised when it comes. So, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you. Don't do this, but do this. What's the but? Don't be surprised, verse 13, but rejoice? Rejoice in this? How is that possible? How is it possible that we would rejoice in something like this? Well, he elaborates on that in these first couple of verses. Notice that he calls what's going on in verse 12 the fiery trial. And he says that it is something that has come upon you to test you. Okay, this is something that's come into our lives as a trial, as a test. Well, for what purpose? Well, look at verse 13 again. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. What's the point here? What's the point of the test? What's the point of the trial? The point is this. God has put this into your life, this testing, this trial, not only to purify you, and we've already seen that kind of thing. That was very evident in chapter 1. You're put through the fire in order to purify you. We're going to look at that in a moment again. But also, it's been put into your life to prove that you do have faith in Christ, to prove the reality of your faith. And I get that because he says here that you may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. In other words, someone who doesn't pass the test, someone who doesn't have true faith in Christ, won't be there when his glory is revealed. In order for you to be there when his glory is revealed, you have to be a Christian. You have to have true faith in Christ. And one of the ways, one of the things that God puts into the life of a believer to prove you, to prove that you truly do have heartfelt faith in Christ, is fiery trials, testing. Because here's the fact of the matter. If you're not a believer, if you're not truly a Christian, if your faith is in vain, if it's not true saving faith, there is no way you're going to stand firm under this kind of pressure. Now, I think it's also important that we say this. It is possible for a true believer in weakness to collapse under pressure. It's possible. So just because you buckle under a test doesn't necessarily mean you're not a Christian. It might, but it certainly does mean, boy, I've got to strengthen my faith. I've got to get into the Word of God. I've got to trust the Lord. But the flip side is certainly true. An unbeliever will not stand there and say, I'm a Christian at the threat of death. He just won't. And so one of the blessings, one of the true spiritual blessings that suffering brings, that trials and testings bring, one of the blessings that is that it gives you a deeper assurance of your faith in Christ. Because if you endure, I mean, if we were here in a service this morning and army officers came in with guns and put a gun to your head and said, renounce Christ or I will kill you, if you stand firm under that, you can be pretty assured that your faith is genuine, can't you? Because an unbeliever is not going to do that. A weak believer might collapse too, but if you do stand, the blessing of suffering under that trial is an assurance I will be able to rejoice when his glory is revealed. In other words, I will be with him in glory. Keep reading verse 14. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Here's this blessing. Why? Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. That's another way of saying, if you rejoice, if you are insulted for the name of Christ and you stand firm, that's a blessing because it's proof that you have the Spirit of God. Someone who does not have the Spirit of God, someone who does not have true faith, that kind of person will not stand under persecution. Again, we saw this already, and this is why I say that this section really summarizes a lot of what I've already seen. We saw this already in chapter 1, verse 7. These trials have come so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to the result in praise and glory and honor the revelation of Jesus Christ. This testing, one of the reasons this testing is in your life is so that it can prove that your faith is truly genuine. Christ said this in Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, and you will be hated for my name's sake. And he says this, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. What was Christ's point there? Was his point that it is the endurance that saves us? Well, certainly not. We know that from comparing to other scriptures that it is not our effort that saves us. It's faith in Christ upon his merit. So what was his point then to say, but he who endures to the end will be saved? His point is this. If you endure, that is proof of the genuineness of your faith. So how in the world can we rejoice in the midst of this kind of intense, fiery persecution? How can we do it? Well, number one, realize that it's a blessing. Because God is putting this in your life, not only to purify you and shave off the sin, as we've seen in other passages, but God is bringing this into your life to give you an assurance. You know, as strange as this may sound, I think we can say this. If you're doubting the genuineness of your faith, and that happens to all of us, doesn't it? If you're doubting the genuineness of your faith, pray for a trial. Trials are a blessing because they will prove the genuineness of your faith in multiple ways. They shave off all the excess stuff that might be causing the lack of assurance. And when we stand firm and we say, no, I'm going to remain a Christian even in the face of this trial, what more assurance is there that we truly are a believer? So the first way that we can rejoice in the midst of this kind of persecution is by realizing that it's a blessing because it proves the genuineness of our faith. But second, I think it's important to note here that Peter says that we, by going through that kind of suffering, are sharing with Christ's suffering. And as believers, that is a great privilege. Listen to how Paul put it in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. In other words, to the degree that we go through the kind of suffering that Christ went through, we will also have the same kind of comfort that he experienced. It is a great privilege for us to share in Christ's suffering. Paul said in Philippians 3:8, indeed, I count everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from Christ that depends on faith. And then he says this would be absolutely foreign to an unbeliever, that I may know him. Okay, we can relate with that. And the power of his resurrection, okay, we can relate with that. But then he says this, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him at his death. Folks, is that true in your heart of hearts? Do you pray, I want to share in Christ's sufferings and become like him in his death? He says, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Again, he's not saying by going through suffering and by enduring, I'm going to save myself. But he's saying by going through that, I am proving the genuineness of my faith so that when I endure to the end, I know I will be saved. Sharing in the sufferings of Christ is something that is a reward to us. And if we have time, I want to look at one example in a moment from the book of Acts. And then finally, we can rejoice. Number three, we can rejoice because suffering proves the genuineness of our faith. We can rejoice because we are sharing in Christ's sufferings. We're being identifying with Him. And then third, we can rejoice because suffering brings great rewards. Notice that he says, again in verse 13, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also, my translation, the English Standard here says, rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Literally, he says, rejoice so that one day you can exuberantly rejoice when the glory of God is revealed. In other words, if you rejoice in your suffering now, that's gonna lead to a kind of rejoicing that is far greater than anything we could ever imagine. An exuberant rejoicing. That kind of reward that comes when we endure to the end. Christ said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 12, rejoice and be glad, again, in the midst of suffering, for, what's the reason? Your reward is great in heaven. For they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Rejoice. Don't be surprised, but rejoice. How in the world can we rejoice in the midst of suffering? Three ways. Number one, because this suffering is actually proving our faith. Number two, because we get to be like Christ in this. He suffered, and now we get to. And number three, if we rejoice now in this, our rejoicing will be so much fuller and so much more rewarding when we are actually with Him in glory. But then in verse 15, he comes back to a point that he's made several times in the book of 1 Peter. He wants to be certain that we're not suffering for wrong. And we've already seen that, so we'll point this out just briefly. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer, or here's a way that we might suffer, or as a meddler. Okay? If you're going to meddle in someone's business, they're probably not going to be too happy. But that's not suffering for Christ. That's suffering for your own meddling. Don't suffer for those things. What should we suffer as? Well, he told us in verse 14, suffer for the name of Christ. Remember, the term Christian was probably originally a term of derision. It wasn't something that the believers went around saying, all right, let's call ourselves Christians. Originally they were known as the people of the way. We see that in the book of Acts. But at Antioch first they were called Christians. And it was kind of you little Christs. You Christ followers. It was a term of derision. And Peter is saying here, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed if they call you that. Maybe some of them were being ashamed. Don't call us that. Don't use that term of derision toward us. He's saying, don't be ashamed. Accept that. Accept that term. Glorify God, he says, in that name. What name? In the name Christian. So don't be persecuted for doing bad things, for meddling, for doing evil, for murdering or thieving, for sure. Suffer as a Christian. And then he continues here, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Now, here's the big four. Verse 17, four. What is the underlying motivation of all this? It's hard for us to contextualize this. Put yourself in the place of these believers. They are undergoing intense, fiery persecution. Perhaps some of them know a friend or a relative who is right now on a piece of wood burning. Perhaps their relatives or friends have been sewed in animal skins and thrown to the dogs. Perhaps they've been thrown into the Colosseum and all of that atrocity. Okay, so put yourself in their shoes. They're going through this right now. How can I endure under this? How in the world can I rejoice in this? Well, here's the underlying motivation. I mean, it'd be easy to say, why? Why are you doing this to us? Verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. They're going through this, and it'd be easy for them to say, why is all this judgment here? What is the purpose of this judgment upon us? Peter says, it's time for this to begin now with the household of God. It's not happening to those unbelievers. I mean, have you ever thought this? Here I am, I'm a Christian, I'm making sacrifices, and all these evildoers all around me are just getting promotions, they're healthy, they're wealthy, they're blessed. What's going on here? He says, the time of judgment, it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? You see, he's arguing from the lesser to the greater here. He's saying, right now, I'm putting you through this, or God is putting you through this. Right now, God is putting you through this purging. Well, what kind of purging? Well, it purges in two ways. Number one, it purges us of sin that might be remaining. But number two, it purges the church of people who truly aren't believers. I mean, you go over to churches in places like Russia or China where they have or have had oppression, and they are, for the most part, very pure churches. In other words, if you're in a church like that, you're a Christian. There's no nominal Christianity in churches like that. Why? Because no fake Christian is going to be in a church when there's a threat of death. So this purging is happening right now. It's starting with the household of God. God is purging his church through persecution. He lets his church fill with a lot of false professions for a while, but eventually he purges it. Boy, that should be a warning for the church in America. The purging is coming. But Peter's primary point here is the purging is beginning with us. But if we have to go through this kind of thing, we who are believers, we who are children of God, how much greater will it be for those who don't believe the gospel of God? This is similar to what we saw 2 weeks ago at the beginning of chapter 4, where it might be easy to say, they hurt me, I want to pay them back. And Peter says, no. Don't worry. They're going to get theirs. It's going to come. Same kind of thing here. The judgment's going to come. For those who do not believe the gospel of God, they will be judged in far worse ways than the kind of fiery trial we're enduring here. And that should give us hope. That should give us confidence. But then he comes to verse 19, and I want to go through this quickly because I want to try to give us two quick real-life examples from Peter in the book of Acts. I said that this paragraph is kind of a summary of the book. I think this verse is almost a summary of the whole book. Look at verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. What's the primary command here at the end of this section? Entrust your souls to God. Don't worry about it. Don't fret. Don't question God. Trust your soul to Him. Well, how can we do that? Well, first, he says, we're suffering according to God's will. We need to say with confidence, this suffering, it's not just happening by chance. It's not just an accident. This suffering is part of the will of God. That's somewhat difficult to say. God is bringing this into my life on purpose? Well, yeah, we've seen some of that purposes, and we need to affirm it. You know, Martin Luther, I read him once, he was talking about this problem of evil and suffering. And how some people say, no, God doesn't bring suffering. How could he bring suffering? He only brings me good. He was kind of maybe the health and wealth of his day. And he said, if God's not bringing the suffering, then who is? I'd rather have God be the one in control of the suffering than someone else. And we might say, oh, it's Satan who's bringing this. Well, even if Satan is involved, God is in charge of Satan. And for a true believer, this should be a comforting thought. Even the suffering is brought into our lives for a purpose. God does everything for good to those that love Him. And what is that good? In that passage, Romans chapter 8, the good is our sanctification, is our purging, is our purification. So, how can we entrust our souls to God? Well, realize that this is according to God's will. And then notice that the title, this might seem out of place. He says, entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. Why would he call God that at this point? Well, here's why I think he calls God that. The creator of something is in control of that thing. He owns it. The creator of all is in control of all. And he's not just the creator, the all-powerful, controlling creator. He is a faithful creator. You see, when we consider our God, we need to understand two important truths. He is the creator. He is all-powerful. He is all-sovereign. He is in control of everything. But if that were the only truth that we knew about him, that would, at best, cause us to fear him. But he's not just sovereign and powerful and controlling. He's also good and faithful and kind and gracious. A God who is all-powerful and sovereign, but not good and kind and gracious, is no better than the mythological Greek gods who just kind of, you know, threw fire down and bolts of lightning on a whim. But on the other hand, if our God were good and kind and gracious, but not powerful and sovereign and all-controlling, well, what good would that do us? But we serve a God, and that's what's baked into this term, faithful creator. We serve a God who is both sovereign, powerful, all-controlling, and faithful, good, and gracious. That is a God that's worthy for our souls to be entrusted to, isn't it? If we're going through suffering, we need to think our God is faithful, and he is in complete control, and I know that I can trust him. Now let me close with two real-life examples from Peter's own life. Turn real quickly to Acts chapter 4. You know, it's always easier to have a truth driven home when the person who's telling us the truth manifests it in his life, right? Someone tells you to do something and doesn't do it himself, well, it's not very powerful. I want to show you just quickly. I want to show you how Peter put these exact things that he's commanding us, he put them into practice. In chapter 4, we have the very first persecution that the apostles endured. Peter and John are preaching, and they're arrested by the Sanhedrin, and they're questioned. It's the very first time anything like this has happened in the book of Acts. And what was their response? I want you to notice chapter 4, verse 23. This is after, I won't read through all the questioning. They weren't actually beaten or anything. They were imprisoned and then they were questioned. Verse 23, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voice together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, sent by the Holy Spirit, why did the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you question out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed in the name of your holy servant Jesus." So very quickly, what was their response after their persecution? First thing they did was to pray. And notice how they referred to God. Sovereign Lord who created all. We just saw the same kind of thing in chapter 4 of 1 Peter. The faithful creator, entrust your soul to the faithful creator. Why would they bring up, in the midst of this persecution, why would they call God sovereign Lord who made the heaven and earth and sea and everything in them? Because the one who made all things is in control of all things. In other words, by praying this way, they are affirming, okay, we just got arrested, we just got imprisoned, probably more is coming, but we know that you're in control. And then they quote here from Psalm chapter 2. And we don't have time to get into it, but the point of Psalm chapter 2, why do the nations rage? If we were to go to Psalm chapter 2, we would see, you know, the nations rage, they plot against God, and what is God's response? He laughs at them. Why? Because all of their plotting and their working against God is in vain, because everything that they are doing to thwart the plans of God is simply coming right around to accomplish the plan of God. Do you realize that the suffering that these unbelievers, okay, these unbelievers are coming and they're persecuting and they're putting these fiery trials upon these believers? They think that they are thwarting the plan of God. But what these apostles were affirming, and what the psalmist affirmed in Psalm chapter 2, is that even when the nations plot against God, their very actions actually accomplish the plan of God. And what's the most perfect example of that? It's the example that the apostles themselves cite here. They say in verse 27, all the people in the city were gathered against Jesus. Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the Israelites, they were persecuting Jesus. They were putting Jesus through the suffering. But, verse 28, they were doing whatever your hand had planned and predestined to take place beforehand. In other words, the nations are plotting against God. They're persecuting his people. But because God is in control, all of that just turns around to accomplish the very plan that God had intended to happen to begin with. That should bring confidence. We may be tempted to say, here's all this persecution and these people, and they're coming against us, and they're thwarting the plan of God. Here's this missionary, and he's taking the gospel to these pagans, and they kill him. I mean, we may think that about the missionaries in Ecuador, right? But no, what happened? They died, and we might be tempted to say, there goes the plan of God. It's been thwarted. But no, God is in control. He is the sovereign creator. He is the faithful creator. And that's all been part of his plan, too, to just take it right around and accomplish his purposes. We don't have time, but we could go to chapter 5 when all of the apostles are arrested and they're put before the trial and then they're beaten at an inch of their life. And what is their response? Their response at the end of chapter 5, verse 40, and when they had called the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council. What was their response? Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And notice verse 1 of chapter 6. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number. How is that possible? Let me suggest to you this. The persecution was actually the thing that fueled the church. One of the church fathers, Tertullian, said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And we can see this happening over and over in church history. When people are persecuted, when they suffer, when they bleed for the name of Christ, and even when they die for the name of Christ, that is when the church flourishes most. Why do the heathen rage and plot against God's people? God laughs at them because their plotting is in vain. And all of this persecution, all of this suffering, all of this fiery trial, it has a purpose. Purifies us. Proves the genuineness of our faith, and it simply accomplishes the purposes of God. How in the world can we rejoice in the midst of that kind of persecution? It's only when we trust in our faithful Creator. It's only when we entrust our souls to Him while doing good, making sure that we're not suffering for evil. It's only when we entrust our souls to our faithful Creator that we will be able to endure and that we will be able to rejoice. Let's pray. Father, help us to prepare for this. Help us to expect it to come so that when it does come, we won't be surprised and we will be able to endure and we will be able to rejoice. Help us to affirm and entrust our souls to you who is faithful and who is all sovereign and who does everything for our good and your glory. Please help us to prepare ourselves so that when the fiery trial does come, we will be ready. We ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen.